All right, if you will, read with me, beginning in verse 4 of Titus 3, going down through verse 7 of the text. Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, in our discussion last week, we emphasized that the language that is used regarding the means by which we're saved in verses 5 and 6 of the text, actually primarily verse 5, is a principle that is fleshed out in other places. For example, when we talk about not of works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saved us, that parallels the text of Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, that we are saved by grace, which, if you were to use the word mercy here, grace there, it has reference again to that extension of God's favor to man. But it is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And when we talk about merited works, notice in verse 5 of our text, not by works of righteousness. We're not saved because we earn our salvation. We're saved by the grace and the mercy of God. God loved us enough to send His Son, and that favor that He extended to us is not deserved on our part. And then, the latter part of that, he mentions the means by which that's accomplished through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And you'll remember that we made reference to John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, with regard to Jesus and His conversation with Nicodemus, that a man must be born of the water and of the Spirit and in the kingdom of heaven. And noted that the constituent elements from which we receive that justification are the same in John 3 as they're mentioned here in this text. The language isn't identical, but it's sufficiently close to pull and to draw that parallel. And so we did that. So we discussed that last week, and that gets us to this section, which states here in the text in verse 6, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, in the King James Version of the text, it says, which He poured out on us abundantly. We may note, as we drew our lesson to a close last week, that that phrase or that word which is probably not the most accurate translation, because contextually as well as the Greek, there is a requirement here that this, and again the technical reason for it is I forget not exactly what to rephrase the all the different tenses of the words and that you have to go through with regard to the Greek language. I didn't put it in my notes exactly what it was. I remembered it last week, but not this week. But that it has reference as to the antecedent being the Holy Spirit. So the word whom is more accurate than which. By the way, just as an aside, we need to be very careful when we talk about the third person of the Godhead to refer to the Holy Spirit as a person. There's just something in the phrase, either Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, that lends itself to us saying it rather than He. And that's a mistake to do that. We need to be careful in the language that we use. I remember when I was young having an awful lot of problems with regard to that, and I'm sure every once in a while it still creeps in from time to time. The Holy Spirit is a person, is the third person of the Godhead. And so, which would indicate some inanimate object or a thing, whereas whom would have reference to a person. And so, the more appropriate translation in this particular case of the Greek term, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit, would be whom. So, having said that, we've got a difficult phrase here. Whenever there is something that is said about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, there is sufficient religious error that exists among us today and in the world to where when we hear those things, we say, well, what does he mean about this or what's intended by this? the idea of the Spirit being poured out. Well, let's talk about that just a little bit, and I'll kind of share with you my conviction as to what this is referring to. I take pretty much the same position in regard to this particular passage as a commentary that I came across by Brother Patton. I've used him on a number of occasions. I think his material in this is good. When we talk about the various measures of the Spirit, we want to emphasize a couple of things about it. For example, the Holy Spirit baptism is the pouring out of the Spirit on this particular occasion, Holy Spirit baptism. Well, I want you to know that when you look at this particular text, there is an equating of the pouring out abundantly with the salvation that we receive through Jesus Christ. So, the first question that arises with regard to the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the baptism of the Holy Spirit something that is received by everyone at the time of their salvation? When a person has his sins washed away, he is added to the church, he's reconciled with God, is he baptized with the Holy Spirit? And, of course, that's a position that that some do take. The Charismatic Assembly of God denomination, for example, asserts that a part of the salvation of man is that he receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the evidence of that is the same that is mentioned in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, which is the ability to speak in tongues. That's why they will equate with regard to conversion as a sign or an evidence of conversion that an individual begins to speak in tongues as the Spirit gives him utterance. In reality, when you look at the New Testament, there are a couple of things that would deny that that's the case. First of all, the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you'll notice in Acts chapter 2, it was a sign that was given. They were gathered together on that day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples. There is no indication the Holy Spirit fell upon the 3,000 that were baptized that day, but it fell upon the disciples. There were cloven tongues like as a fire that set upon each of them. It was the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so this sign was, as indicated by the Apostle Peter in his sermon, is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel concerning prophecy in those last days. And so it was a sign, and it was a sign to the Jews who were listening to them that what these men were saying was from God. Now, later on in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his household, being Gentiles, were in effect a new question that has come up in the church, because all who had been converted up to that point in time were Jews, and the question is, are the Gentiles also going to be given access to this saving gospel? In contrast to the old law, the vision appeared to Peter, and as Peter began to preach to Cornelius the next couple of days, as he began to preach to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as well. They were baptized when the Holy Spirit began to speak in tongues. Now, this time it was again a sign, but this time it was a sign to the Jew that the Gentile would be included in this promise of life. The Apostle Peter said, "Who was I that I could withstand God?" In other words, this is God's will, so I have no right to refuse baptism to these individuals. And when he related that to the Jews in Acts 11, he indicated that the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household as it had upon the disciples at the beginning. Now, those are the only two times that we find in Scripture to where the Holy Spirit baptism, the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit, fell upon men. It was in Acts 2 at the beginning of the kingdom. It was Acts chapter 10, which led the Jews to the conclusion that God has granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. So the Gentiles were to be included. So it was a sign on both occasions. That was its purpose. And that's the only time that we see that happening. In fact, going to the next point, if we say, well, it's not baptism of the Holy Spirit because not everybody who's saved is baptized with the Holy Spirit, the next question is that does this indicate this pouring out abundantly on them have reference to the ability to perform miracles or to receive spiritual gifts, such as the ability to prophesy or to speak in tongues and other things? Well, again, this is something that is occurring at the point of a man's salvation. And so even that measure of the Holy Spirit is not something that appears to everyone at the point in time in which they are being saved. In fact, if you go to Acts chapter 8, with regard to the preaching that was done in Samaria, we are told that Philip went and he preached in Samaria and he converted individuals. That's where we read the account of Simon the sorcerer, who himself was baptized and became a child of God. And yet the apostles back in Jerusalem became aware of the fact that none of them had received the Holy Spirit. So here are individuals who were Christians, they had been saved, but at the point in time in which they received salvation, they had not received or had poured out upon them abundantly the Holy Spirit. It became necessary for the apostles, when they heard that they had not received the Spirit, to go down and to lay hands on them. And so the obtaining of the miraculous or spiritual gifts that individuals in the first century received, they were received through the laying on of the apostles' hands. The apostles were the ones that had the authority. Philip did not, which is evident in this particular text, or else he would have laid hands on them that they might receive these miraculous gifts. And so we're not talking here about different measures of the Holy Spirit. By the way, if you want to note that, it's in Acts chapter 8 in verses 14 through 17. Just for speed's sake, I'm kind of quoting it and going quickly through it. So that leaves us with a couple of possibilities. One is that there is a figure of speech that is being used here, which is referred to as metonymy, or that this particular passage has reference to the indwelling of the Spirit. So those are one of the two possibilities that we have. Now, I want to note in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, the reality of the indwelling of the Spirit. We accept, because the Bible very clearly teaches, that the Spirit dwells in each of us. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul says just that. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And so there is a possibility that whatever the indwelling of the Spirit is, and there are differences among brethren as to what is meant by the indwelling of the Spirit, whether it is a relationship, whether it is a personal indwelling, whether it is an indwelling that is, again, figure of speech referencing to the Word itself, the Holy Spirit being used as metonymy, almost mispronounced that, or else whether it's that personal indwelling that some hold to. I really don't want to get into a discussion of that because I want to get finished today, and we're not going to get finished if we begin discussion as to what does the indwelling of the Spirit mean. So what I would like to do is reserve that for our discussion of 2 Timothy, because Paul brings it out to Timothy as well, the concept of the dwelling of the Spirit. But that's one possibility. The other possibility is the one that I mentioned that Marshall Patton takes. I'm going to read just the phrase from him and explain what he means by it. So Patton's position is this: I'm persuaded that Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit is used by metonymy for the innumerable blessings that are promised by the Holy Ghost to all who are in Christ our Savior. So this is a use of a figure of speech in this particular text according to his position. I find it a compelling argument. I'll tell you why. So what do we mean by metonymy? Well, for example, it's a very common figure of speech used in Scripture. For example, when Jesus took the cup and he blessed it and said, "This is my blood," did Jesus mean, as some advocate, I think falsely, that the cup itself, the container, is the blood of Christ? Well, that's obviously not the case. So he used the word cup to mean the contained substance in the cup. So the word cup is used to have reference to the fruit of the vine. Took the cup, he blessed it, and said, "This is my blood." The cup's not the blood. The grape juice, the fruit of the vine, is the blood. So that's a use of metonymy. We use it quite often. If we say, "Give the baby her bottle," we're not referencing specifically the bottle that she's to receive or ingest, but rather we're talking about the milk or whatever substance is in the bottle. But we use that. It's, again, it's a use of metonymy. I'll give you one that's found in Scripture from Luke chapter 16. You remember the rich man and Lazarus? What did Abraham tell the rich man when he requested that Lazarus go to his brothers? He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Well, they didn't literally have Moses and the prophets in the sense of those men, but rather their writings. Moses and the prophets had reference to the writing of the law, all the books of the law, as well as the prophecy that's found in the Old Testament. So that's a use of metonymy. Now, I want you to note a passage in Luke chapter 11 and then another one in Matthew 7. So if you'll, and I'd like you to kind of turn to those and look at both examples. So go to Luke 11 first and verse 13. And then go to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11. And then read Luke first, but I'd kind of like you to go to both of them so you can see the parallel. Probably should have put it up on the board, but I didn't think to. Luke chapter 11, 13. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11. So in Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, the Lord says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And you notice that, giving the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. In Matthew 7 and verse 11, this has reference to good gifts, the good gifts to your children. And so the indication here, you would think, would have reference to the Holy Spirit as a gift to those who ask Him. Matthew 7:11 is a parallel passage to this, where Matthew states it this way, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Now, is that a contradiction? Not if there is that use of metonymy, where the Holy Spirit is given as are given for, stated for, the good things, the good gifts that emanate from the Spirit. The use of metonymy. And I thought that it's very interesting that those two passages, we tried to do this with Ephesians 2, we tried to do it with John chapter 3, that here in Luke 11 and Matthew 7, we find basically a parallel to the description that is given in Titus chapter 3 and verse 6 concerning concerning this statement. He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So what Patton is arguing, and I think it's a compelling argument, is that where the Holy Spirit is put for the good things promised by God the Father in Matthew 7, so it is in our text, that the Holy Spirit, which is the promiser, is put for the many good things that are promised by Him and which are freely given to those who become children of God. In this case, because again, we're not denying the concept of the indwelling of the Spirit, we're not denying Holy Spirit baptism, we're not denying the imposition of spiritual gifts upon those to whom the apostles laid hands. In this particular case, he's talking about salvation and the blessings. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit has a part to play in those promises of good things and is used by metonymy to refer to those many blessings that come through Christ Jesus. Okay, so that's how I understand that particular passage. Yes.
And I don't have the scriptures before me, but aren't there scriptures that tell us also that particular part of the giving of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of laying on of hands, was a temporary thing?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 13 indicates that. You have to, 1 Corinthians 13, that three things about faith, hope, and love.
Yeah.
Greatest of these is love. The things that are in part, partial prophecy, partial tongues, those things will be done away with.
Okay.
It's really something that you have to kind of spend some time discussing context and understanding. In other words, that's an argument if you're going to use it with regard to those in the world, because it's completely, it blows their mind every time you bring it up. You do have to lay some groundwork as you talk about that. But it's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Alright, so that's my spiel for that text and what I understand it to mean. I do understand how it's possible that the reference is to the indwelling of the Spirit. I'm not going to be dogmatic, but it just seems to me that view is the one that fits best contextually. Alright, anybody comments, questions? Yes, Dick.
Cornelius and his household received the Holy Spirit, and we know in 1 Corinthians that the gift they had of speaking in tongues, and we know from 1 Corinthians that speaking in tongues is a sign for the unbelievers, like it was on the day of Pentecost, to the Jews there, so they'll understand and believe that they were all under the law of Moses, and the sign was given also to the Jewish Christians that the Gentiles should also be included in the gospel.
Exactly right, William, which is, I think, indicated contextually from Acts 10 and 11 as well as Acts 2 as well, as I argue. Anybody else? Yes, Josh.
I keep reading this, and it keeps coming across to me like verse 6 is just simply a side note anyway. I mean, if we were writing something like this today, we would put verse 6 in parentheses, and it would just be something, a side note that we just tossed in there. Like, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior.
Yeah.
It really has no bearing to the conversation about the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which we've already covered what that is. It's like, so, this renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us originally on us through Jesus Christ. And, but you guys know that already.
Yeah, that's referred to as a parenthetical statement. Typically, again, parenthesis is put in there. What it is a slight digression from the major point or the primary point that's found in the text. It's something the Apostle Paul does an awful lot, and there's I think a reason for that, because and typically with Paul's writing, whenever he's talking about the redemptive work of God and he's talking about what is accomplished, you'll remember how deeply he felt. The privilege, how grateful he was for the privilege that he received as an insolent man. He was one who was not worthy, he said it time and time again, both with regard to his redemption as well as his apostleship. Romans 1 is an example of that. As much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel. It's because of what he received, the debt that he felt he owed. And so it's not surprising to me that whenever he describes the redemptive work, that he takes the time to speak in superlative terms with regard to the nature of that grace. How great, how wonderful it is, talking about how great and wonderful the Holy Spirit is, how great and wonderful Jesus Christ is, and such. And so while it is an aside and perhaps not necessary to the primary point, it serves that purpose of expressing the grandeur of what's accomplished. And that's something the Apostle Paul felt extremely driven to point out. I mean, you know, the text, I mentioned this many, many times, and this one always comes to my mind in Romans 8. We are super conquerors through Him who loved us, more than conquerors. The idea that you know, I've got this point that I want to make is that we gain victory through Jesus Christ. But it's not just that. I want you to know how great the victory is. And so he uses those superlatives to bring that out. And when we talk about the blessings, if we're referring to this, and we're talking about, by metonymy, the blessings that come as a result of salvation by Jesus Christ that is accomplished in part by what the Holy Spirit has done, well, then we want to say that it's abundant. It's an abundant pouring out that is what we receive. And so, again, that's a significant point to be made. It's not central to the message of the primary message that Paul is making. Nevertheless, it is a significant statement that he's made concerning the superlative nature of what we've been granted. All right, anybody else before we go on? All right, then, we want to note the seventh verse, and that will finish up our discussion. I just want to note that in that phrase, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The word justified means different things in Scripture depending upon the context. But here in this particular text, as we note what is stated in verse 5 of the text, that we are not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. That the concept of justification that is found here in verse 7, saved by the mercy of God, justified by His grace, that we might receive eternal life. That the term justified in this context, meaning pronounced righteous or acquitted, is equal in meaning to the idea of being saved here. And so, as a result of that, you'll notice, having been justified by His grace or saved as a result of His mercy, we become heirs of eternal life. And that's the final end that we look forward to and serves to motivate us to turn to Jesus Christ as our Lord.
Yes. Thank you. I think it's extremely interesting that he does add this next sentence right in there after that statement. We've received that, you know. But then, there's something else.
Exactly right. Good point. All right, anybody else concerning this section? Okay, so we just got a few extra things finish up with. We're not going to take a great deal of time with either of these, but I do want to note what he states in verses 8 and 9 of the text. He said, "This is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless." We've done so many word studies in this regard, and I do want to note that there is a distinction that is made between good works that are profitable and bad works that are unprofitable and useless. And so that's the question: what's profitable and unprofitable to men? Just want to emphasize the fact that this is, again, a call for us, because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, that we should live a sober, godly, and righteous life, and that we should remove from ourselves all worldliness and ungodliness of men. So that's basically a restatement of what we find there in Titus 2 in verses 11 through 15 of the text in this particular passage. Now, when we talk about specific statements of what is unprofitable there in the ninth verse, he mentions foolish disputes. And again, looking at the commentaries, there's a reference to the general superstitious nature of the Gentiles. And you'll remember that we a while back actually discussed as well that the aspects of the Jewish mysticism that had begun to raise its ugly head in the first century as well, that has turned into something that is even more substantial in our day and time. But that perhaps the foolish questions or foolish disputes would have reference to those kinds of things. And it says here that they have no part in the gospel. We talk about these kinds of things. I'll just give you an example. I had a young lady, when she was a babe in Christ, that came up to me and indicated to me that she had the ability to sense auras. So, what do you mean by that? And she said, I can see colors around people. And some people have a black aura, and some people have a blue aura, and some people have a green aura. And of course, you've heard that. And the idea is that a person's character can be discerned by the auras, what they see. And she indicated that she had made some judgments in the past in that regard. So she sees someone with a particular color aura, and that means something to her. She, now I'm a Christian, now how do I deal with this? And I told her, I said, the Bible doesn't say anything about auras. The Bible doesn't talk about that at all. I don't doubt that you're seeing something. I'm not going to say that. You may have some sensitivity that I don't have. But you can't use that to make a determination with regard to the rightness or wrongness, the righteousness or evil of any individual, much less your brethren. You need to dismiss that with regard to those particular questions. But she wants to know. Well, that's kind of those things. I'm not saying that it's a superstition. It may be maybe a wrinkle on her iris or something. I don't know. I don't know what's causing what she is seeing. But she indicated she could see that. Didn't doubt her sincerity. But it's not what Scripture talks about. Scripture doesn't say anything about it. And can you imagine? Because who did she come to? She came to the preacher. Didn't she? In that case, you know, I'm a baby in Christ. So Timothy and Titus, they're people come to them. What about this? What about that? What about the other? You can spend all your time and waste all your time trying to come to determinations with regard to these things, when in fact there's no real way of doing it. That's a waste of time. It's an unprofitable activity. And it is something that can lead to division and dissension. And that's certainly the greatest problem of all those things. Now, foolish disputes is an example. Genealogies. Genealogies are extremely important to the Jew, but under the New Covenant had absolutely no merit at all. They're absolutely without value. It doesn't matter who your father, who your patriarch was, what tribe you are of. In fact, through the ages, through the years, there had been such a complex number of additions taken complexities and arguments being raised with regard to it. You remember the Apostle Paul maybe even made reference a little bit to that when he talked about his own genealogy, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin. He was, I'm not one of those northern tribes. Here I am of the tribe of Benjamin type of thing. And that just is absolutely useless with regard to these things. And then strivings about the law. All of these things could be contentious. These are things that are unprofitable. So, when an individual begins to bring in things that are external to the gospel of Christ, that are immaterial to our standing with God, and yet they want to argue about those kinds of things, that can lead to false doctrine. Speculation can lead to false doctrine. It can lead to dissensions, contentions, divisions. And you'll notice in this context, because the very next verse, he says, reject a divisive man. Or divisive, I don't know which way I pronounce it, divisive. That may be my West Texas country. But you reject such one after the first, second admonition. So there is a specific reference in this about arguing that this particular thing is unprofitable. Arguing about things of no consequence, being divisive, is something that is inappropriate. And so we'll talk about verse 10 in just a moment. Anybody have questions about the nature of those things that are unprofitable? And the contrast is given. Yes, Josh?
Does quarrels about the law mean discussing, debating what did God mean about the Ninth Commandment versus the Tenth Commandment kind of thing matters solely inside of what the Israelites were commanded to do, or does that mean things of a Judaizing nature?
That's what I would suggest is the case. In other words, what he's contemplating in the Apostle Paul in writing is the kind of thing that he was coming up against time and time again with Judaizing teachers and the common practices Jesus did as well. For example, when he talked about the fact that the tithing of anise and cumin and mint, I think anise and cumin, and the idea that when we... Okay, let's talk about tithing for a while. Now, this is what must be done, going through this differentiation. And you go through and you develop that. In that case, nothing wrong with the idea that you attend of everything. That's a good thing. But he said, you leave the weightier matters undone. And then you have the traditions that they were elevating, the washing of hands and those kinds of things. And that's what the Talmud actually consists of. The Talmud is a group of writings that were existing. The Talmud was in existence in the first century. And it started off oral things that were finally written down, which were basically interpretations of what God meant when he said what he said in the Ten in the Decalogue or the books of the law in Genesis through Deuteronomy. And I'll give you a kind of a parallel to that. It's what the Catholics do. So Catholics do the same kind of thing. They say, okay, the Bible says this. Now this is what this means, and this is the applications that can be made about these kinds of things. The Catholic Encyclopedia that is considered somewhat authoritative with regard to what constitutes a venial sin, what constitutes a mortal sin. What does this particular thing? It's like this. My arms are wide enough to look at all the volumes of the Catholic Encyclopedia, which a lot of it is an attempt to differentiate and go through the minutia of what God's Word has to say. And again, especially with regard to the law, when you have individuals who are so focused upon the old law and determining what's meant, what's intended, and such, and Paul said we've gone on beyond that. To go back and argue those kinds of things with the Judaizing teachers, go back and argue those things as Jewish Christians is not only of no consequence, but it can potentially cause divisions where divisions shouldn't take place. We're not even under the old law anymore, so why are you going to argue about it? Why are you going to divide over it? So I would think that's a big part of it.
Okay, so how would, I think I already know the answer to this, but I would like to hear your response to it. How would you say that relates to us? I don't know. Going back to Genesis and going through all of the different books from that point on, talk about how marriage is between one man and one woman for life, as Jesus taught. But returning to the old law to make a point for the new law kind of thing versus how we see argued today when it comes to singing and then adding mechanical instruments to music. Well, back in the old law, there was this. This is how we praise God then. And why would that change? It doesn't change for marriage or anything like that. It kind of thing. How would it?
Okay, well, I'll just give you my spiel real quickly. And if anybody wants to add to this, they're welcome. For first thing to make note with regard to marriage is that the principle of marriage established by God is not a part of the old law. That predates it. You know, in the beginning was not, that was well before when Moses said in Deuteronomy 24 that give her a writing certificate of divorce. That's why Jesus said it was not so from the beginning. He went back to the beginning. So what we could say is that what Jesus taught was what God has intended from the beginning. But Jesus taught it, and so it's binding for us today. When we talk about differentiation, we say you can't go to the old law to bind things, instruments of music, those kinds of things. The Old Testament is written for our learning, through example. We find principles and concepts that are established in the Old Covenant that are very, very important to us. Like I'm going to preach on one in the lesson today. Where we find the examples of individuals who both disobeyed as well as obeyed God, and we learn from those kinds of examples. Concepts, definitions of what is. For example, we can look at the Old Testament to find out what God considers to be naked. I've made this point with regard to the issue of modesty. So, say, what's modest and what's immodest? Well, we know that nakedness is immodest. So what does the Bible say that nakedness is? And so now we've defined that, and the question is now, does the New Testament allow us to be naked? Or does the New Testament allow us to be immodestly dressed? We can find out what things are, what's good, what's evil. God does not change with regard to those things from the Old Covenant. But when we're talking about what is required of us, with regard to the keeping of laws and obedience, then we're under the auspices of the New Covenant. So we can learn from it, but our final authority is always the New Testament, which is why, for example, we understand the necessity of worshiping God. We understand the necessity of respecting His will for us. And so we look at the Old Testament, His will for the Jews were to observe the Sabbath, keep it holy. His desire for us as Christians, we understand that principle based upon how He treated the Jews that disobeyed the Sabbath law, is that we are to, on the first day of the week, worship Him. And so, you know, again, it's a matter of learning from the examples, understanding the concepts, getting the definitions that are needful to enlighten us. We're under the New Covenant, not the Old. Okay. Yes?
One thing comes to my mind, and I know it's silly, we can get off it real quick. But a lot of the things, some of the things that come up, things people will argue about. For instance, like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Well, it doesn't matter.
It's a useless question, yeah.
And
we don't know.
We don't know. And it doesn't matter to us. And sometimes people get into things like that on, you know, will the streets really be golden? Well, they'll be wonderful, whatever they are. I don't worry about that.
Good point. Okay, I'm going to finish this up because we just have a couple of minutes and don't have much time. The only thing I'm going to give short shrift to, really, is that question with regard to rejecting a divisive man. But we've talked about that quite a bit. Understand this one thing. It is necessary for us from time to time to exercise discipline and reject one of our men's. There are distinctions that are made depending upon whether an individual is causing harm to himself or to others, whether an individual is weak in faith and we deal with long suffering toward him. Someone who is dividing the church, you don't have a lot of patience for that individual. If you admonish him two times and he's not willing to stop doing what he's doing, which is destructive to the church, you reject it. So that's an indication of the responsibility of discipline with regard to division. Division is extremely dangerous to God's people. We want to make sure that we don't allow that to happen. Define the term warped in chapter 3, verse 11. I thought that was kind of an interesting thing. I actually wrote an article about that last week in the bulletin, but it means to be turned out from. And so again, this is a reference to one who is not in the true doctrine and teaching, which we all must remain in. It is a specific thing about these kinds of useless wranglings and these false issues and that kind of thing. It's a warped thing. It's a subversion. He is subverted, it is a subversive thing to be doing those kinds of things because of the destruction that is caused. Then finally, what is the danger of being unfruitful? The reference is to the last verse of import in verse 14. He said, "Let our people also learn." So this is an admonition Paul gives to Titus as a preacher, to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. I want to remind you of the text of John chapter 15. "I am the vine, you are the branches. One who is unfruitful is not performing for the Lord." It's very similar to the text of Matthew 25 concerning the unprofitable servant. Unfruitful, unprofitable, the same kind of thing. There are things that God has given us to do, and we are supposed to be doing it. If we aren't doing it, we're not bearing fruit. We're not doing any good for the Master. And so this call here is for us to recognize the works that need to be done and to maintain those good works. The only other thing I would add is I love this phrase, to meet urgent needs. And understand this as a Christian. There are things that you do every single day. There are things that you do every single week, every single month. There are things that are somewhat, I wouldn't say mundane, but they're somewhat a matter of course, a part of the daily life. And then there are times when God's people, or God by extension, really, really need us. We need to be mindful of those kinds of times and to come through in the clutch when those kinds of things come up. The first thing that comes to my mind is the Macedonians with regard to their sacrificial giving during the famine. There was an urgent need, and though they themselves were stricken by poverty, they gave above and beyond. They met the urgent need. We need to be mindful of that kind of thing. Give some vitality to the requirements of a Christian in his life. I appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. I enjoyed very much the study of Titus, and we will pick up with the metadata of 2 Timothy in our discussion next week.